right, if you would, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 13 in just a few moments. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black pew Bible there somewhere, hopefully right in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 2 is going to be found on page 954. 954. The left-hand side, we'll start in verse 13 in just a few moments. Feel free to follow along there. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we would love for you to have a copy. There are blue pew Bibles somewhere around, blue Bibles that we would love for you to take with you as our gift to you, that you may have a copy of God's Word to see for yourself what He teaches His people. As you're turning there, I do want to start by saying this sermon will probably be different than what we have had here in quite some time that I know of. Part of it is the timing. We do have an election coming this Tuesday, and there are important matters that our church needs to be aware of and know how we are to respond biblically to the culture around us. And so this is, Lord willing, the plan is for this to be two parts, today and next Sunday. We will go through this passage and we'll consider Romans 13 as well. And my hope and my prayer is that it would lay a foundation for how we think about how we engage with the world around us, specifically when it comes to governing authorities and the role that we have because of our unique time and place and the structure of our government and what we're called to do as participants in that and how we do that in faithfulness to Christ. And so that is my prayer and my hope. It is not to become a church that emphasizes politics over the gospel by any stretch, but to display how the gospel is to come to bear on all of life, all around us, and how that should impact how we live in every sphere of our lives. So if you found 1 Peter, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read actually verses 10, no, start in 9. We're going to start in verse 9 and read through verse 17. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So for today, I want to think about three points. I want to look at the role of government, as expressed here and some in Romans 13, the role of government. And then I want to consider the role of a Christian citizen, the role of a Christian citizen. And then finally, we'll close by considering the God who is over all, the God who is over all. So right here, we see in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so Peter, like Paul, ties all authority structures to God himself. Paul makes it abundantly clear in Romans 13 when he says that there is no authority except that which comes from God. Let me read that to you in case I got a word wrong there. This is how he starts out in his section. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And so, God has instituted government. When God created the world, Genesis emphasizes that in the beginning, what he first created was there was a void and it was formless, right? The idea in Genesis is that it was chaotic. That when God first spoke and there was some light and some formless and void for the earth, that it was chaotic. But that as God continued to create and as he continued to speak, it brought order from the chaos. And that throughout Scripture, throughout creation, when you consider the intricacies of creation and ecosystems down to just one insect, that the parts of that insect work together in such a way that if any part of that was missing, the insect would not survive. And so all of these things declare to us that our God is a God of order, that he is infinitely creative. Now, we see just glimpses of his creativity in creation around us, and we see that there are things coming in the future when he makes all things new, that when the men of Scripture who wrote these things got to see glimpses of what was to come, they struggled for words to describe how creative God is. But the theme throughout all of it, from the very beginning to the very end, is that our God is a God of order and not chaos. That things that are chaotic are not from God. Sin entered creation and brought chaos. Sin entered creation and began to break things down. But what we see from the very beginning is that God is a God of order. And so we should expect then, just as we do find in Scripture, that God gives instruction for how to bring order to human relationships, how to give order to societies, how to give order to nations, that from the interpersonal relationships of husband and wife or friend, from two people to families, to households, which we just finished looking at in the last few weeks, that God has given instruction. And he has created things in such a way to promote order, to promote flourishing. And when our sin pushes us against that, when we resist that, we are introducing chaos into whatever circumstance that we're fighting against that order that God has given. All authority has been given by God. It comes from God. And so he does give instruction. And we see much instruction in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. Now, often people are quick to say, well, that was Israel. It was a theocracy. God was governing them directly. And so we shouldn't expect that to apply to anybody else ever at all. But what we see in his interaction with Israel and being so detailed in laying out the governing of Israel is we do see principles that would apply, that would transfer to other nations. We see him set up this ideal situation, this ideal nation, that if God were to create a nation, that this is how it would run. And so if we believe what we say we believe about who God is, that he really does know all things and he really is all wise, that he really is good, then why would we not expect to see good things that he institutes, that principally that would apply to other things? I hope that makes sense. I think many times we are quick to excuse some of the principles that are laid out in Scripture because they don't always make sense to us. We don't always see how they would work here and now. But what God's Word tells us is that he has made government for certain things. And the most basic thing that he gives, and it's again repeated in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 2, is that the government is instituted to punish evil and to praise good. At its very basic function, it is to punish evil and to praise that which is good. And so in all of its actions, whatever the government is doing, it should fall under one of those two categories. And we see this in our own homes, right? That if I punish certain behaviors, I'm typically going to get less of that. And if I promote, if I praise, if I commend, if I reward certain behaviors, then I'm going to get more of that. And so God has instituted governments to do that, to help us, because in our sinful natures, we don't like boundaries. We like to go off the rails. We like to be our own God. And what government does, is supposed to do, is help put those boundaries in place so that we would not go off on our own into the depths of sin that our hearts would go to if left to ourselves. Now, let's think for a moment about the people who are in government. Romans 13 is helpful here. So let's look there, Romans 13, 2. Through 4. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Notice here that Paul makes it very clear that in instituting government, he has also put particular people in place, right? That these people who are in authority are his servants for your good. It doesn't say that he should be God's servant for your good, but that he is God's servant for your good. And so this has two implications that come to mind, and one of those is that in my posture, in my understanding of what is happening around me, no matter if this person is seeking to follow the Lord and walk in faithfulness and righteousness according to God's standards, or he is somebody who rejects the gospel, rejects God, is an atheist, whatever his position is, because God has put him in this place of authority, he is God's servant for my good. Now, that could look like him praising things that God praises, right? And encouraging those behaviors, encouraging those postures, encouraging those attitudes, right? And punishing things that are against him. Or it could look like persecution. It could look like pushing Christians further to the margins of society. It could look like all sorts of bad things from our perspective, but what I must remember as a Christian is that he is God's servant, she is God's servant for my good. Not my immediate comfort, not my immediate peace of mind, but for my good. Because God has promised. His promises do not stop where government begins. He has promised to use all things, to work all things together for his glory and for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And so I can trust whoever the person is that he, she is God's servant for my good. And the role that they should play is to punish or to be a terror to, right? This is the word from which we get our word phobia. And some of us have a phobia of government, right? Because we see all the bad things that they do. But there is a right fear of government, that they should punish wrong, that they should punish wrong in such a way that those who are tempted to do wrong in those ways would fear that punishment enough to restrain themselves. We were talking about this, I can't remember where now, but a few weeks back, the idea of self-control, how sometimes we feel like we don't have very much self-control, but I could probably find examples in your life, even if you feel like you have very little self-control, I could find examples in your life where you exercise really good self-control because of the circumstances and the potential consequences that are there if you don't, right? So we can, but sometimes we need that incentive of consequences to actually exercise it. And that is a role of government. They bear the sword. This is not a metaphorical sword that Paul is talking about. The punishment of evil is not metaphorical. It is a sword. And it is a sword that is given to the government, not to individuals and not to the church. The church is not called to punish evil in this way by any stretch. It is a sword, and it is a means by which God accomplishes purposes. Think for a second. If you're still in Romans 13, look back just a little bit, or turn there just for a moment. We're going to stick out in Romans 13 here for just a couple more minutes because he gives a little bit more detail than Peter does about the role of government. Look back to verse 19 of chapter 2. And what I like to remind you of when we're looking at Romans is that it's not scattered, it's not haphazard. Paul is a thinker who puts things together in a logical progression. And he tries to argue in progression. So Romans 12, 19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We're going to come back to that in our second point, right? Because Christian citizens are called to do good, to silence the foolish. But verse 19 talks about the vengeance of God, His wrath. And then right there in verse 3 of chapter 13, he says, "For rulers are not a terror of good conduct, but to bad. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." God is not always waiting until eternity to display his vengeance and wrath. A proper role of government is to display the vengeance and wrath of God against evil. And when our governments do not do that, it is teaching a false gospel. It's teaching something false about who God is. Because God is just, He will express His vengeance and wrath on all evildoers. And when governments fail to play their part in that, when they fail to meet that role, it will be done. He will do it, whether it's through earthly circumstances or on that final day, He will do it. But the government has failed, and they have spoken a false word about who God is because they are His servants for this purpose. We need to know this. And God uses means. This is another example of God using means. We talk about Him using means fairly often. We talk about the means of grace, like reading the Bible, right? It's not a checklist. It's not something that I do to earn His favor, but it is a means that He uses to renew me by transforming my mind, right? That His Word would shape me. It is a means that He uses, that He's called us to avail ourselves to this. And in a similar way, He doesn't just supernaturally, though at times we see that in Scripture, make a ruler drop dead or make an evildoer drop dead. But He uses means. And a properly functioning government should punish evil, however severe that needs to be according to God's standard, and praise what is good. They are to praise, they are to encourage, they are to teach, they are to commend. You get more of what you praise, you get less of what you punish, whether it's in the home or in the state or in the nation. And so the values that are coming out of the laws, the policies, the stances that our government take is going to instruct the people. Just as God's law is an instructor that Paul talks about in Romans as well, that His law is a teacher, right? It teaches us of God's character. It teaches us of who He is and who we are supposed to be in Him. So our civil laws do the same. They teach a value system. They are based on someone's values. And they teach that, and they promote that, and they punish that which is contrary to it. which is why it's very important that governments be ruled by people who understand the goodness of God and His ways, because otherwise it is just an arbitrary tyrant. I'm ruling by how I feel. I feel like this would be good for our people. I feel like that would be good for our people. I feel like this would be good for me, is what that often boils down to. And so every government, as Psalm 2 says, should submit itself to God. That all the nations set themselves against God and against His anointed. Which is interesting, because as we begin to look now at the role of the Christian citizen, what are we called to? We are called to be subject to every human institution, or as Paul puts it, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And if you remember when we talked about this with wives submitting themselves to the husband, it is a voluntary posture that we take where we submit ourselves, we place ourselves under the authority of another. We set ourselves there. We set ourselves underneath in a position of authority, in a position under the authority of another. And we do so as an act of faith in God who has told us to do this, right? Because ultimately, our call is to be subject to Him. We are to submit ourselves to Him. And that's the call of the gospel, is it not? That we would see Christ, that we would see that we were rebels against God's will, and that He provided a way for us to be forgiven of our sins, that Jesus, our sin was so bad that Jesus had to die, had to let all of His blood out to cover the sins of His people, that He would die and be raised from the dead, showing that that payment was made in full. And so the call then is for us to see that and say, yes, that is what I need. That is what my heart's desire is to be His, because you see how much He loves me, that He would die for my sin and then forgive me and give me His righteousness so that I can be reconciled to God. And so the call of the gospel then is to keep seeing that and keep reminding ourselves of the goodness of God, and that I want to be subject, I want to be submitted, I want to place myself under God's good rule, God's good authority, because He's proven that He's worthy, and He's proven that He knows what He's doing. He's proven that I can trust Him, and so I trust Him with this. And so all of this then becomes an act of submission to Him, because He has called us to also submit to the authorities that He has put in place. And so the role of the Christian citizen, our posture, should be that of one who has set ourselves under the authority of those that God has put over us, as an act of trust in God, not in them and how trustworthy they are. The interesting thing here is to contrast this with verse 2 of Romans 13. Where it says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Does this mean blind obedience? No. It cannot, right? Because the man who wrote it resisted the government to the point where he was killed by the government. He did not resist with arms. He did not resist physically, but he resisted those commands that went against God's rule, because ultimately it is God's authority that has been delegated to these people. And when these people go against God's authority, then we are called to submit ourselves to Him, not them, right? And so when it says don't resist the authorities, it doesn't mean blindly obey even when they contradict God's authority. Now, if you look at the Greek, it's actually very similar to the word submit. It's just the opposite of it. It is to set yourself against the government. And so this resistance is not a righteous resistance. This is a resistance where you have set yourself against a government in such a way that you would overthrow it, that you would overthrow what God has ordained, that you would not submit yourself to the means by which God has given to resist evil governments. And so rather than setting ourselves against the government, we are, as Christian citizens, to submit ourselves, to set ourselves under the authority. Now, looking back at 1 Peter, verse 15, as we submit ourselves to the human institution, subject ourselves to their authority. What are we to do? What does that look like? Broadly speaking, it is to do good. To be a Christian citizen is to do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is a very broad term. It's a very broad instruction. And so who defines good? God does, because He is the one, only one who is truly good, who is good in all that He is, all that He does. And so we must look to God to understand and know how we are to do good in order to silence the ignorance of foolish people. But part of what he means by this is laid out in the verses preceding. When he says in verse 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." There it is again. There are good deeds that we are to walk in. But it's not just the individual works, right? If you also remember, we talked about this just a few weeks back, that when he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, he is talking about a beautiful way of life. That's the literal translation, just a beautiful way of life. That the way we live in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our church, in the community around us, that we would live a beautiful life. That our way of life, right? It's not just that we talk about a beautiful life. It is not just that we tell the truth of the gospel and how beautiful Christ is, but that we live in such a way that the gospel is actually displayed in the beauty of our life, in our way of life. You see, the gospel doesn't just save you for eternity. It transforms your life here and now. It changes who you are. It makes you more like Christ. As you look to Him, as you trust in Him, you become more like Him over time. And so we are called to do good with a beautiful life. And that this beautiful way of life, then, these good works, it's not just winning an argument against somebody. It's not that we have to learn to be better rhetoricians or, I don't even know how to say that, so I'm not a good one. But it's not that we learn how to argue more persuasively with the culture around us. It's that we live in such a way that they cannot argue against the fruit in our lives. That if they were to accuse us of doing wrong, of doing evil, the fruit would show that they're lying, that they're not being true. That just as the false accusations were brought against Paul, they would be false accusations against us. But when we live our lives in chaos, when we live our lives out of order, when we live our lives in such a way that is not beautiful, and sin is constantly creeping at the edges and even encroaching into the middle at times, then those accusations, even if they are false, are going to be credible because people see bad fruit coming from our lives. Does this mean we have to be perfect in order to share the gospel or be perfect in order to be above reproach? No, obviously not. But it does mean that we are quick to repent, that we're quick to own our faults, own our guilt, and that we do so without hesitation or reservation because we have one who has paid for our sin. And so we are called to do good. And that would silence the accusers. That would silence the ignorance of foolish people. That a beautiful way of life that is full of good deeds, that is full of serving your neighbor, that when your enemy reviles you or curses you, you don't do it in return, but instead you bless them. That when you see somebody hungry, you feed them. When your enemy is thirsty, you give them something to drink. You bless your enemy instead of returning evil for evil. You overcome evil with good, as Paul says in Romans. That when our good deeds are like that, it silences the ignorance of the foolish. It is a powerful apologetic. It is a powerful display of the power of the gospel. That it's not just words, but that God transforms people into the image of His Son. Peter goes on to say in verse 16, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." This freedom that we've had given to us, that was purchased for us by Christ, is freedom from sin, freedom from slavery to sin. He didn't set us free to go serve ourselves. We were doing that in our sin. He set us free to be servants of God and to do good. And that even when our enemies are coming against us with all sorts of accusations or anything, even physical attack, we entrust ourselves to our Creator and we bless them. I'm not saying that you can't have self-defense. The Bible is clear on that, okay. But that our posture would be one of pitying our enemies. One that sees the depth of depravity in them that was also in me. That my heart was desperately wicked, but God gave me a new heart, and I want them to have that heart too. That we would not view people as our enemies in that way, but that we would seek to do them good, that we would pray for them. One of the roles of a Christian citizen is to pray. We're called in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for those in authority over us, that we can live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. The role of a Christian citizen is to pray. To pray for those who are in authority to repent, to pray for them to walk in righteousness. And that prayer should be a prayer of faith. Of faith. That when we pray, we actually believe God can and at times will do what we're asking Him to do. When we're praying according to His will. Right? We should not pray for our government in such a way that we feel like it's a waste of our breath. It feels that way sometimes. It feels like it's a waste of time. It feels like it's a waste of time to speak against the evil that is done. Because the evil seems to keep growing. But God is not finished. We do not know what He's going to do this week. He does. We should pray. Because, again, one of the means that God uses to bring about change in your life, the life of your family, in the life of our church, in the life of our state, in the life of our country, the life of the nations around the world, is His people praying and asking Him to be merciful, asking Him to be just, asking Him to display His goodness in these ways. And so we should be praying. We should be praying with faith that God will hear and will act. And this is what we see in verse 17 when he says, honor everyone. A way to honor everyone is to pray for them, to defer to them where you can. And it's also a way to honor them to participate. So we pray, we place ourselves under, we pray, we do good deeds, live a beautiful life, and we participate. We participate through prayer, we participate through, in our system, through voting. Some through spreading the word about what's going on. Right? We got an email, some of you saw that in the last couple of weeks, from Blue Ridge Women's Center. And their concern over this amendment that is being pushed and proposed and will likely happen depending on the outcome of this election. That it will most definitely hinder their ability to minister to women and try to seek to keep them from having an abortion. And so we need to pray and we need to participate. God has placed us in this time and place. For us to serve God in this way, we must participate. Yes, there are times where the options are terrible and we feel like the best thing to do is just abstain. But if you abstain without telling anyone why, then what good does that do? Honestly, it's the same as the votes that we have here as a congregation. Let me remind you, because I forgot to the last time we had a vote, that the way our Constitution is written, when we have a vote as a congregation, those who are present and voting is what's counted, right? So, just to make the numbers easy, if there are 10 people here that vote, if there are 10 people here, one person abstains, 9 people vote. The way we figure out the percentage if something passes is based on the 9, not on the 10, because an abstain is not a vote. Does that make sense? Right? You haven't voted, and so you're not counted in the vote total. It would be really helpful. We put it on the ballot. If you abstain, please share why. If you don't, it's not helpful. It's not helpful to the rest of us to figure out, okay, where are we off? Where do we need to make some changes? Do we just need to communicate some things more clearly? Maybe there's just some confusion. Or maybe several people think that we're headed in the wrong direction, but nobody's saying anything. That's not helpful. In a similar way, our participation, because of the system that we're in, if you just stay home and don't vote, it's not helpful. You've got to tell people why. You've got to speak into this, which is the sword that we have been given as Christians. The state has been given a physical sword to punish evil, but Christians, we have been given the sword of the Word of God, that we would speak into these situations. And that is what we see with Paul. We see it with Peter and John. We see it throughout Scripture. We see these men bring the Word of God to the governing authority and speak the truth to them. Now, in our system, you can get a meeting with your representatives, many of them. I know we feel like they're far off and far gone and they don't listen, but how many of us have actually tried? How many of us have sent an email? How many of us have tried to set up a meeting to express to them, here's where I believe you are wrong biblically. Here's where I think you're right biblically. Be encouraged. Keep going in this way. Because again, you get more of what you praise and less of what you punish. And so we are called to participate, not just in a vote or abstaining from a vote, but we are called to speak the truth in love to everyone that we have the opportunity to. And many of us haven't taken the opportunity that we do have in our system to speak the truth in love to those who claim to represent us, who represent us based on our vote or not. So if you abstain, please don't let it end there. Our sword is the Word of God, is the truth, and we are called to speak that truth to everyone that we have the opportunity to, which makes sense, okay? I know this may feel weird to some of you for me to say things that clearly, that boldly about our participation in politics. But if we are going to believe what God teaches about the role of government, about His design for government, what it's supposed to do, if we're going to believe what He has called us to be as Christians, to be salt and light, to be a witness of Him, of His goodness, if we believe that He really is God over all things, that He is sovereign over all things, that He is the one who rules His creation, and that He is a God of order and not chaos, if we really believe that God's Word is good and true and it is good for you, that if you base your life on God's Word by the power of the Spirit, not in your own strength, I'm not preaching legalism, but if you base your life on this Word by the power of His Spirit, things will go better for you. Even if circumstantially things are hard and you're suffering, your soul will be well. You will do well. You will grow and become more like Christ. If we really believe that, if we really believe that there is power in God's Word, then why would we not also apply this in the area of speaking to the government, of speaking about government? Why would we not tell people what God's Word says about the government, about its role, about what it should be doing and should not be doing? Oh, there's these fears of Christian nationalism and what if a bad Christian gets in there and they just do some bad things? What a terrible witness for the gospel that will be. Yeah, that's possible. But how much evil is done by those who don't claim to know Christ or submit to Him as well? That somehow we think that if we're neutral, if we just say, well, it's a secular thing. No, it's not. Every law, every policy comes from someone's values. And they will either be God's values or they will be man's values. And we are to speak to that because God is over all. Not only did God institute governments, they are, as I said earlier, they are His servants. Whether they recognize it or not, they are His servants. And therefore, just out of courtesy to them, they should be warned. That just as teachers will be held to a higher standard, all of God's servants are going to be judged according to what He gave them, according to what He put them in, the roles that He put them in. And if they do not exercise this authority, this God-given authority for His glory and for the good of the people that they are serving, then they will be judged for that. It would be wrong for us not to warn them, not to tell them that they are God's servant, whether they are willing to be or not. And they will be judged accordingly. We see the testimony of this throughout Scripture. Even the pagan nations, obviously Pharaoh, think of Nebuchadnezzar, God at work judging rulers, pagan rulers, right? Not just His own kings for the kingdom of Israel, but all the nations. Sends Jonah to Nineveh to call them to repentance, and they do. To Jonah's dismay. I wonder if some of us are like Jonah. We want God to judge the wicked authorities among us, and maybe we hope they don't repent and they get what's coming. But He's called us to testify to the truth, the grace of the gospel. We see this throughout history. We see men and women stand and give testimony of God's righteousness to kings and rulers. And at times, God uses that to change the direction of entire nations. He is able, and He uses means. And sometimes that means that He uses is His people simply speaking the truth in love to those who are in authority. The other thing that I want to make clear of why we should be confident in speaking this way is that in God's Word, yes, there are parts that are unique to Israel. The customs and the worship laws, the cleanliness laws, some of those things that were to make them distinct from the nations around them, were unique to that time and place because of God's purposes at that time. But what He also gave them very clearly was the moral law. The law that was written on our hearts and marred by sin, that we suppressed the truth of that moral law, Romans 1. And our hearts were darkened. But He's brought us out of that, and we see in Him giving us this moral law that we say is good, right? The God who gave us this law, He is good, and this law is based on His character, and so the law is good. Did God give us a good and perfect moral law or not? Did He give us a law that is worth instituting and following, not just as individuals, but as nations, or not? Is there someone, or even all the collective ideas of all mankind, if we were all to put our heads together, could we come up with a better moral law than God Himself? No. So why would we not promote His moral law in our communities, in our state, and in our nation? Do we think that we could come up with something better? Or do we think that, well, the world's just going this direction, there's nothing we can do about it, and just... No. We're called to be lights. We're called to be salt. Why would we not promote His perfect moral law every chance we get if we really believe it is good and true? And sometimes I think it's because at times we've been embarrassed by God's law. There are things in there that we don't quite understand. There are things in there that make us blush. There are things in there that we don't know how it fits in, either in the moral law or in the ceremonial law, and so we don't know where to go with it. Sometimes we think that we'll get made fun of if we say, well, God said so. Do we really believe the goodness of God's Word? Do we really believe the goodness of God's law? Do we really believe that He alone has all wisdom? Do we really believe that He knows all things? If we do, why would we not take what he has revealed and display it to the world around us every chance we get? He is the God over all. And so the call to us today is to learn to live as Christian citizens of his kingdom, that for right now are dual citizens in a state and a nation here and now with these challenges, with this structure. You see, Scripture doesn't lay out a structure. Scripture doesn't give a form of government. That if your government is this form, then you got to submit and you got to obey. And if your government is this form, well, then you resist that. No. The instruction is for any form of government, our posture is to be one of placing ourselves under the authority and doing good, being a Christian citizen, knowing that this is temporary. We are strangers and exiles in this land. We have a citizenship that is secure, that cannot be taken. And so whatever we may suffer for doing good in this time and place, we will see one day is worth it. More than we can imagine, it's worth it. And so whatever risk you feel like it might be to be a Christian citizen in this time and place, we must know, we must remind each other that it is worth it. Because we have a citizenship that cannot be taken, that was secured by the blood of our Savior. We have a King who is going to return, and we will all on that day give an account for how we lived under the government, under the governing authorities that God placed in our lives. So if you're here today, and all this talk of authority, placing yourself under authority, this talk of sin and this death of Jesus, his blood being shed to forgive sinners, if today, for some reason, that has sounded different to you, that has hit you in a different way, and you recognize, I'm a sinner. I'm not a citizen of that kingdom. I've been living in this world and for this world only. I want to be a citizen of that kingdom. If that's you, then the invitation today is that Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me, I'll forgive your sin. Come to me and you can be a son of God in heaven. You can call on him as your father if you come to him by faith through Jesus Christ, which you do by turning away from your sin. I don't want to walk that way anymore. I don't want to be my own authority. I want to live under the authority that God has given himself and all those authorities under him. And I want to be his. Please see me after the service. I'd love to talk with you more about that. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we bow before you, the ruler of all, from whom all authority flows. Every earthly authority that is in place, you have placed there by your sovereign design for your glory and for the good of your people. Father, we ask that you would grow our understanding, our obedience to your word as Christian citizens, first and foremost of your kingdom, and also in this time, in this temporary time and place that you have placed us in, that you would help us to do good, that we would live such beautiful lives, it would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, and that you would be glorified, that Christ would be glorified. We cannot do this in our own strength. We cannot do it in our own power, and so we ask that you would empower us by your Spirit to walk in this way. Help us to believe your promises, to know that you are true in all things. Father, please help us now as we come to the Lord's table. Be glorified in it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.